We're turning in God's Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is our home text in this series. We're turning to Ephesians 6, which deals so much with how we are to overcome the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Let's hear God's Word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And we'll end our reading there in the middle of verse 14 and trust God to bless that for His name's sake. Now, let's bow our heads for a moment, please, and ask the Lord for His help. Lord, in Jesus' name we do pray for divine enabling, power that's well beyond anything the flesh could ever do. We pray once again that Thou wilt defeat Satan in every plan he has for this message, for this people, in this Thy day. We ask our God, Thou wilt give the grace, even in the souls of Thy people now, to resist Him. And our minds and hearts will be focused upon Christ. Lord, there may be some here who had a long night last night and are very tired today. God, come to them now and refresh them bodily. Give them a mind that's alert, understanding that the Lord is ready and willing to speak to them. Oh, for ears to hear. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And amen. We do come back to our study of overcoming the devil. I pointed out last Lord's Day morning that what is critical in overcoming the devil is not only believing that through Christ we can defeat all of our foes, but it's by knowing how we go about doing that. Not just believing we can, but knowing the biblical way of doing it. The strategy that Christ has laid down in His Word for the Christian to resist and overcome the devil is very simply summarized by two words, defense and offense. Defense and offense. The only way that you and I can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might so that we can successfully resist the devil when he comes to us with all kinds of temptations to go against the Word of God, to rebel against the Lord, is by putting on the whole armor of God. If you are to be a soldier in this army, if you're going to fight victoriously in this battle, if you're going to overcome those temptations, perhaps you haven't had too much success at overcoming in the past, then you're going to have to put all the equipment on that's given you. You're going to have to use all that's given you for defense and for offense. You can't select what part of the uniform, you might say, that you want to wear. You must not and dare not say, I need the helmet of salvation, but I don't really want to bother with the breastplate of righteousness. You need it all, every piece, because without it, your understanding and your application of gospel truth is inadequate, and therefore it will make you a very easy target for the devil. Every single part and portion of this armor is essential. And the first thing you have to learn is that you and I are not in a position where we can pick and choose what we want to learn about, what we need to learn about. I pointed out that the whole armor of God is, in essence, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to put on the whole armor of God, to use the imagery of Scripture, is to come to understand and to apply those gospel truths to our life. To bring them on board. Not to leave them in our intellect, but to bring them on board as far as our own conduct is concerned day in and day out. Only through this are we going to be enabled to withstand, or to take the word of James, to resist those temptations to sin against God, to doubt the word of God, to be left floundering in the Christian life. We have to resist the devil, and we can resist the devil, to the point where he is actually forced to flee from us. It seems, I think, foreign to many a believer's thinking. I think part of that is because of the silly approach that the charismatic movement has made to this whole aspect of warfare with the devil, where they are talking to him like, I just snapped my finger, so to speak, and he's going to run from me. I can say a few words in Jesus' name, and he's going to fly. That's not just how it works. Something much more serious than that. There's got to be a putting on of the armor if you're going to resist the devil to the point where he flees from you. Just saying, in Jesus' name, I command you to leave, is not going to cut it. You go ahead and try it the next time you are tempted by the devil. Just uttering those words is not going to cut it. There's going to have to be, as Paul makes it abundantly clear in what we have just read, if we're going to resist him, if we're going to withstand, and we're going to stand, then we have to put on the whole armor of God. Keep in mind, please, that Paul was, for a lot of his later years, a prisoner of Rome, and he would have spent much time in their company. Sometimes there would be a soldier chained to Paul, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. He was continually in their company. It came very naturally to him, as he had plenty of time to think, to use such a comparison in order to be able to say, in effect, this is a picture of what we have to do in a spiritual sense. There are six main pieces to this armor: belt, breastplate, shoes, a helmet, and shield, and a sword. Those are the six pieces mentioned. That does not mean that Paul is giving a comprehensive list of everything that's required in this spiritual warfare. There are other aspects to our defense and to our offense. What Paul does is to pick out, you might say, the most important pieces, those that are essential as we enter every day into this battle we have with the prince of this world, with this spiritual wickedness in high places that seeks to drag us away from a life of obedience to God, whereby we're not glorifying Him, but we're dishonoring Him. And we're certainly not enjoying Him. We have no joy and happiness when we live such a life. Now, these six pieces can be divided up into two groups. And there's a division, you might say, of three parts in one group, three parts in the other group. One division being, there are the parts that are fixed to the body, and the other parts are those that are not so much fixed to the body. The belt is fastened to the loins, the breastplate is fastened to the upper torso, and the sandals have to be firmly fixed to the feet. But then you have the shield and the helmet and the sword. They are pieces of the armor of that whole defense and offense, but they're not fixed to the body. We're going to see the significance of that as we come to look at each piece individually. Something else you need to note. The order is important. Paul didn't put these things down in some kind of a random, haphazard fashion as they popped into his mind or as he looked at the soldier. The Holy Spirit has given, you might say, a manual for Christian warfare. And there's a reason why he goes through each one of these things in the warfare. Method is important. So what I want to focus on this morning is simply this belt. He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Belted with truth. Belting on the truth is the theme of this message. Belting on the truth. It's important. It starts here. The battle's important. You're fighting it. You fight it every day. How are we going to fight it successfully if we don't first belt on truth? First thing, the putting on of the soldier's belt. What I want to look at, the putting on of the soldier's belt. The literal rendering of the first part of verse 14 is, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins about the truth." Having girded. All right? For you English people, it is not in the passive tense. It is not something being done to you. It's a middle voice, which means something that you do to yourself. You belt on the truth. I need to point out that God graciously provides this part of the armor, and indeed every part of the armor, He graciously provides. But it is clear from the language of the Holy Spirit that we are not supposed to think that we just sit back passively and something miraculously happens and all of a sudden, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to be belted on with the truth. It's not what it says. You belt on the truth, he says. Gird your loins with the truth. And you have to belt it on firmly. This would be a good time to underscore that aspect of our Christian experience that theologians have referred to as synergistic. Or synergism, or synergy, comes from a Greek verb, synergeo, and you really know more Greek than you think. Soon might be the word you're not familiar with. It's the Greek word for with. But you do know the word ergo. That's used quite commonly. Work. Work with. It occurs numerous times in the New Testament, both in noun form and in verb form. The noun form is translated in our Bibles with the words fellow workers, fellow laborers, sometimes fellow helpers. You have people that are laboring together, helping together, working together. The verb form is translated usually by the phrase working together. Probably most well-known verse where this verb occurs is Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together. There's our verb. All things work together for good to them that love God. All things, everything in your life is working together for good. Co-laboring, co-operating, another word. Two or more things working towards something, working for something. It is not a case of one is working and the other is passive, doing nothing. It's seen in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, this word. And they, these are the disciples after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. What does that imply? They were working, and the Lord was working with them. That's that soon ergeo, working together with them, and confirming the word with signs following. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul has written there, back in chapter 5, that the apostles are ambassadors for Christ, who's pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. We work together with God. We are co-laborers. God works. We work. That's synergism. The classic text that underscores this synergistic aspect of the Christian experience is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You work out, for God works in. Paul was not exhorting them, let me stress this, Paul was not exhorting them to produce their own salvation or to arrive at a point through self-effort where they would be saved. That's not what he means when he says, work out your own salvation. In that sense of the word, and in particularly in this matter of the new birth, it is exclusively monergistic, not synergistic. The word mon or mono, monos, meaning self or single, alone. It's the Lord alone that brings about the new birth. There's no cooperation that you are part of when it comes to the matter of being born again. You are absolutely passive. There's nothing that you first do and then God responds. Regeneration is monergistic. It's God and God alone that imparts life. But Paul is not dealing with regeneration. He's dealing in this context with sanctification. And sanctification is synergistic. We work, God works. Co-laborers together. Not passive, where we sit back and wait for God to work and do nothing until God works. You see, Paul is talking about a salvation they already possess. Work out your own salvation. You have this. Work that salvation out. Not to achieve the salvation, but to work it out. What He is exhorting them to work out is the gift of this salvation. What He is exhorting them to work out is the life of this salvation. What the Holy Spirit is commanding us to do is to engage ourselves in that which is going to promote, to develop, to grow our spiritual life. Right? That's working it out. Work out that which is within. I was speaking to someone this past week about means of grace. They didn't understand the phrase, means of grace. Means, avenues, channels, through which God works grace in us. Some of those means of grace are the preaching of His Word. God communicates grace through that. The saving of souls, through the foolishness of preaching. Through the reading of the Word of God. As we prayerfully and carefully read and study the Scriptures, the Lord imparts grace to us. As we pray, as we seek the face of God, He imparts grace to us. Spiritual power to us. Means. If we neglect the means, if we don't do anything with the means, if there is no working out of the salvation, guess what happens? The growth does not take place. The maturing we're talking about in the adult Bible class does not take place. You just go ahead, you sit back on your haunches, and let the Word of God go on ignored. You don't bother to pray. You don't come to church to hear the Word of God. And I will tell you what will happen to your spiritual life. I can guarantee you what's going to happen. You will decline. And you know what will change that? You begin to read the Word of God again. And you begin to pray again. And you begin to sit yourself under the preaching of God's Word again. You are now going about to work out the life of God's salvation within you. And I am to do that. And I can do that because it is God who energizes me to do that. That's why I can. That's why the command is there. It is not a case of God commanding us to do something that He is not going to enable us to do. But never, ever, ever am I told to sit back and wait for the Spirit to move before I do. He will be the one who gives the desires. He is the one who moves upon our wills and plants hopes and aspirations within our own hearts for heavenly things. The Lord does that. We don't concoct those things up. Be clear about Paul's argument. The fact that God works in us does not mean that we are passive. Someone described it to me like that, and I just sort of shook my head and, you know, it's like God works and we're just like a frying pan. He just grabs hold and we're just there in His hand. And He takes the instruments He wants to. Bad analogy. There's no life in a frying pan, folks. Frying pan can't do anything. The fact of the matter is we can do because God works in us. That's the point, and we've got to understand that. Or we will just sit back and really do nothing and blame it all on God. Well, I can't do anything. Unless God moves, well, I'll just do nothing. So contrary to the Word of God. So if we're going to resist the devil, there's the command. Resist him. Withstand him. Fight against him. There's something that we have to do. And we can do. Because God has said, I have all the grace you need to do it. It's at your disposal. But you have to do. You have to work. You have to labor. The energy. You'll need to do it. It's from me. As you work, I enable. As you work, I bless. As you do, I prosper. I quote again my old friend Spurgeon, God works most where we work most. Girt on, belt on the truth. That means there are things that you and I have to do if we're going to withstand the devil to the point where he flees. And if we don't, we're going to have a hard time with it. You need not wonder. You need not wonder why he seems to have so much power over you. Why the temptations seem to be so irresistible. If there's not the putting on of the armor. If you are not taking the steps. If you are not doing. How can it be? Now the position to which the soldier firmly fixed his belt was his loins. It was not for the sake of this belt for decoration. It wasn't an ornament. It was an essential part of the soldier's armor without which he would have, well, they'd have knocked him off pretty early in battle. You see, in Paul's day, the custom was for them to wear these longer garments. They didn't have the pants on that you and I wear. So they would gather up those long garments and wrap around their waist this belt. Because it would really be a nuisance when you're on the battlefield in hand-to-hand combat, you see. When a man was sitting down relaxed, he took the belt off. But the moment there's this call to battle, the moment he wanted to engage in war, first thing he does, gather up the garments, put the belt around him, and then he goes off to war. You can imagine the scene of a soldier trying to fight a battle with the skirts kind of hanging down, so to speak. The putting on of this tight band, of this belt, freed the soldier in the warfare. He is now unencumbered and is able to hold up his shield with one hand and the handle of the sword with the other. Not having to fool him with the long flowing garments. It also gave the soldier a sense of security, you might say. With his belt girded on his loins, he was ready, he was keyed up, he was alert. He was prepared for action and felt that everything was in order and in position. It's the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ said. He uses the same analogy in Luke chapter 12. The Lord said, warning his disciples to be careful, to be watchful, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Let your loins be belted. Paul, picking up on the same, the Spirit of God, having your loins belted with truth. Be ready. Ready for action, never caught unaware. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now you see why he puts this first. It would have been a waste of time for the soldier to put on his shoes and his breastplate and his helmet and got his sword and his shield if the loins weren't girt up. If this fundamental issue wasn't dealt with first, this foundational element wasn't dealt with first. Now, let's talk about the power of this soldier's belt. Paul is painting a picture here, the image from this temporal world and carrying it over into the spiritual world to help us to understand how we are to fight. But the question that's begging to be asked is, what is this belt of truth? What is this truth he's talking about? Some have said that Paul can't be referring to the truth of Scriptures, objective truth, because he later speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he says later on. Some expositors go on to say that it therefore must be speaking of subjective truth, truths that the child of God has experienced in his life. And some would go so far as to say that Paul is speaking here of truthfulness, of sincerity, of openness. But I think that all of the difficulty that some of these men bring up arises from just having too rigid an interpretation of the application of the allegory. To try to put an interpretation on the word truth, let's use the method of interpretation that should normally be used whenever we are faced with something that there's a difficulty in coming to grips with what it actually means. And there is a difficulty, I grant you, in just what he means by belting on the truth, what this truth actually is. He does speak of the sword of the Spirit later on, which is the Word of God. Is he being redundant? I don't think he's being redundant at all. I don't think the Spirit of God is being redundant. He's never redundant. But is there anything in the Word of God that would give me some light on trying to find out what the truth is I'm supposed to belt on? In John chapter 8, verse 30 and following, as he spake these words, Jesus, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice the terms that the Lord uses here. He talks about knowing the truth. What truth? Is it a specific truth? No, it's not specific truth. He's speaking about the truth as a whole. He's talking about doctrine as a whole. And that truth, he says, will make you free. Free from the devil. In order to be free from the devil and the devil's wiles, you must put on, you must girt on, belt on the truth. My word. My doctrine. John 17, verse 17, Christ, of course, is praying his high priestly prayer. He asks his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's not one particular doctrine in the Word. It's truth as a whole. It's doctrine. It's biblical doctrine as a whole. We're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 6 that very sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter is writing to Christians who are in trouble and difficulties. And they were having a tremendous battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And here's what he tells them to do in the midst of it all. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Belt up. Just like Paul is saying here, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the mind deals with the understanding, and it deals with the understanding of the truth. This verse throws light on what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6. Paul is talking about the loins of the mind. The great thing for us, the greatest thing in man is his mind. And his mind must receive light if he's going to be able to fight successfully, if he's going to be able to resist the devil so that he flees. Mind. We're going to see that that is where the battle rages. Your big battle that you fight day in and day out is in your mind. Oh, it will work itself out in your actions, but I'm telling you, the war, the big war, is won or lost in the mind. These examples, and quite a few more like them, throw, I think, much light upon the problem facing us. The word truth in this context means a belief in, a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It means, if I can put it like this, if you're going to belt on the truth, you're going to have to really know the truth. It's going to be, yes, a mastering of the truth, but ultimately, it is the truth in Christ that is going to master you. I mean by that, the greater your grip on the truth, the greater your grip in the doctrine of God's truth, the greater its grip will be upon your life. That's the point I want to make. The more you know the truth, the more freedom you have. The more you gird up the loins of your mind, the more you belt on the truth, the more prepared you are to resist the devil so that he will flee from you. Mastering the truth means it will master you. You see, when the truth gets a hold of our minds and through our minds our hearts, then that governs my whole attitude. That governs my whole response to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. I'm now responding according to light. I'm now responding to the temptation according to truth. I'm not responding according to my fleshly desire. I'm not caving into the temptation, which I would do because I am now looking at things through the eyes of the flesh. Now it's my understanding. God's Word says this, I have belted on this truth, the doctrine as it is in Christ. And this truth has set me free. This truth has empowered me. Believe you me, there's power in knowledge. You see, we have to know whom we have believed and what we have believed. I want to remind you again that the chief way in which Satan will try to attack you and leave you defeated on the battlefield, he will attack the Word of God. That's his old method. He will attempt to insinuate doubts about the Word of God, which of course casts doubts about God Himself. How do you withstand him? Gird your loins about with truth. He did it, we saw he did it in Eden. In the early church, who were the Judaizers? Was the devil attacking the truth? In Acts chapter 20, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus that after he was gone, grievous wolves would come in after him. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That was Satan. It's all about the truth.
Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, Paul says, I spent 3 years of my life pleading with you and preaching to you and teaching you the truth. So don't buy the lies when they come in after me. When I'm gone, you'll be able to resist the devil. You'll be able to withstand that temptation if you know the truth, if you have belted on the truth as it is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find that men had come into the church of Corinth who were denying the resurrection of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their word doth eat as a canker. Gangrene, the word is. Go down in church history and you'll read of the story of the great church councils that brought about the creeds and the confessions of faith because Satan was attacking the truth. The Protestant Reformation, getting back to the truth, brought about the Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith eventually. Truth. Now, it brings me in closing to the problem with the soldier's belt. Now, I'm not suggesting there's any problem with the belt. With the truth of God, there isn't. But there's a problem with professing Christians and girding on this belt, this truth. When you compare the church depicted in the New Testament with what we see today in the church, you find that the church is in a very deplorable state. And I believe there is one main reason for this. She has neglected the apostles' teaching on this very point. We're talking about something that is number one on the list. This is foundational truth here. The emphasis in the visible church today is not about girding on of the mind with God's truth, with learning the truth, with mastering the truth so that it would master you, so that it would grip you. That is not the emphasis today. It seems to me that the emphasis in the church is on being happy without giving very much thought at all to girding on the truth. Let's be happy. How many are wanting happiness? How many the Christians are wanting peace of mind, peace of heart. They're wanting freedom from sin. They're wanting mastery over the devil. But they don't seem to see the connection between knowing the truth getting hold of them, and their own happiness and peace and freedom and victory over Satan and sin. It doesn't seem to compute that if there's going to be a standing against the devil, then you're going to have to gird on, you're going to have to belt on the truth. You're going to have to learn this truth. And it's going to take something more than what you're going to find here for an hour on Sunday morning and Sunday night, folks. It just isn't going to happen. If this is the only time that you are girding on the truth, then you're going to have a difficult time resisting the devil. And you need not ask why. You need not wonder. Belt on. It comes back to this matter of being synergistic that I was talking about. Oh, God will master your heart. His truth will master you. But don't think that's going to happen by you sitting at home in front of your TV for 3 hours. And sitting in front of a computer screen for 2 hours more. It's just not going to happen. How can we gird it on? We don't know the truth. How can we gird on? How can we belt the truth in the loins of our mind, our understanding? If we don't see that the way to obtain that is through knowing the truth.
I remember Alan Cairns saying many years ago in a week of prayer, he said, there are some ministers that I fear that know more about the characters and actors and actresses of Hollywood than they do the characters of the Bible. They know who the movie stars are. They know all the movies. But they really have no grip of the Word of God. And they're the ones that are standing up every week and allegedly preaching to people about instructing them how to resist the devil, supposedly. It doesn't surprise me when I'm not shocked. I'm not shocked when I hear supposedly reformed men continually using sermon illustrations from the latest movie. See it frequently. And I scratch my head and say, what in the world are they about? Girding up the loins of your mind with truth? When all that place pumps out, 99.9% is a lie. This Christian life is not about passivity. I'll preach as strongly as anyone about the absolute sovereignty of God, His omnipotence. God is the first cause of all things. He must move or we do not move. I'll be the first one to stand in line and say, yep, I agree to that. But I'll also be the first one to stand in line. I must work. I must girt on the loins of my mind with His truth. I must take action. So does that mean? What does that mean to you at home? What does that mean you do with your time? When you've got spare time, and I mean real spare time. When you've got real spare time, what do? Flip on the TV and watch until you're tired and go to bed. You play a computer game. You surf the internet and see what's the latest. Or is the effort being made to belt on the truth in my mind? You see, the search for happiness. And to me, that's the emphasis. That's what everything is geared towards, making people feel good, making them feel happy in the church today. Happy. You can't do it apart from truth. You can't do it apart from the doctrine of Christ. It's impossible. It doesn't happen. You can't stand against the wiles of the devil if you don't gird your mind on the Word of God. And let me tell you, you are undoing. You are. I don't mean using the word universally. You are undoing what advancement, progress may be made through sitting under the sound of the Word of God to go back and look for those things to bring happiness. It's like taking the belt off. It's ungirding yourself. It is categorically wrong to try to obtain happiness apart from truth, the truth of Christ, the truth of God's Word, the doctrine of Scripture. What a man believes does matter. To tell a man that it doesn't matter what he really believes as long as he lives a good life and does good to others is a denial of the truth. There's a growing movement in Christendom that thinks that happiness and all that Christians are looking for is going to be achieved by really throwing off the truth. You can really ignore it. In other words, it's putting happiness before the truth. And it's the other way around. It's the truth before happiness.
We are called by God to gird up the loins of our mind with truth. The truth of Scripture. And I am living in a dream world if I think that I am going to obtain happiness apart from belting on this truth. I am in a dream world. It is not going to happen. Then we want, therefore, do we not, to pray for God to give us the grace to do what He has commanded us to do. Because He said He would do that. There's no problem with God. And let us take deliberate steps in our own lives to belt on that truth. Let us take deliberate steps in belting on the truth with dealing with anything that would end up me taking the belt off. If it would end up with me causing me to remove the belt to undo the girding on of the truth. And that's how we stand. That's how we resist the devil. And we're promised, if we resist him, he will flee. It's not going to be apart from you holding on the truth. God wrote His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, my, how simple thy word is when we sit down and look at it. We ask thee, Lord, for that grace thou hast promised to give us. Grace to do what thou hast commanded us to do, and thou hast commanded us today to belt on the truth. We ask thee, our Lord, that even as Christ Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified through thy truth, that it would cause us to come to thy truth with eagerness. We would relish it. So, Lord, cause thy Spirit, we pray, to graciously seal this word. Let not the fowls of the air snatch it away in wandering thoughts and distractions, the cares of life to choke it out. Help us to switch off the television, the computer, put down the newspaper, the magazines. Grant, O God, the grace that we need to belt on this truth of thy word. We pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen and amen.